I have been aware of the fact that it is beneficial, and those of you who've been here at Mountain View for a while know that taking a slightly different theme in the first Sunday of the month as we prepare to share the Lord's table allows us an opportunity to prepare our hearts throughout the service time for that. Now, I guess I'm not suggesting that studying Matthew doesn't prepare us, but what is unique about this is the fact that it prepares us specifically for that. My point is, I guess, that we haven't done that now for a few months, and as I was thinking and praying about that this last week, I realized that part of the dilemma that I faced was I couldn't figure out what series we ought to pick up. And then I began to think about the point of it all, which is really to prepare our hearts for communion, to lead us in a greater awareness of the God that we worship, so that when we share in the table, we're worshiping from the place of knowledge. And so, as I thought about that, I realized that is what we need. We need knowledge. We need knowing God. So that's what we're going to call this little series on the first Sunday of the month, Knowing God. And I want to go through the characteristics of God, what the Bible says to us about what He is like. For example, He is a God who is a sovereign. He's gracious. He's loving. He's full of justice. He is a God who is one, His unity, and that's what we're going to look at today. So the point of all of this is to say that as we plow through the passage this morning, it's going to be a little different than what we do with Matthew. With Matthew, we're just in one place and working through the text and seeing its implications for our lives. With this, we'll be looking at several different texts and weaving together a theology of understanding God, which then prepares our hearts for sharing together at the Lord's table. So as we do that, we're going to pray and ask the Lord to give grace to us and in our study of the Word this morning, but we're also going to pray for Penny this morning. I just learned that Penny is back because she's found out that she has to have some surgery on February 13th. She is battling cancer and has been, and she has some precancer surgery requirements that are coming up here. And so we're just going to pray for you as well. So why don't you come up here and so everybody can see you. I'm going to put you on the spot.
Research, so we've come a long ways. I'm sure. Yeah. I got the phone call back in Tennessee.
She got the phone call in Tennessee.
I got to see my new granddaughter.
You just stand right here, and I'm going to put my hand on you and pray for you, okay? Well, Lord, we just thank you for Penny, and thank you for watching and walking with her through this long journey. And we as a congregation have had the privilege and the opportunity to both lift her up in prayer and to encourage her and to walk with her. And we pray now for this new expectation on the 13th and ask that you'd give favor, that you, Lord, would help her and strengthen her, that you give the doctors the wisdom that they need for their care and diagnosis. And we just pray for your favor. Lord, you have continued to keep Penny going through all of this. Would you continue that? So we just lift her up to you and then put her in the strong hands of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, also for our time in your word this morning. And as we study that, we pray that you'd lead us to know you better so that we can worship you from a wise and understanding heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, thanks, Penny. Well, indeed, our study this morning is going to focus on the unity of God or the Trinity of God. It's a word that is kind of means tri-unity. It was an invented word, a made-up word that captured the idea of the three-in-one. So if you've been a part of church for very long, you've certainly heard the word Trinity, and you may even know a little bit of the history about it. You certainly, I hope, understand that when we say Trinity, we're talking about the three-in-one. We're talking about this theological truth that we grasp here in Christianity, that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. They're all God, but there's only one God. And so we have a unity that is manifest in three persons. And so we talk about it, and we study it, and we try to understand it. But one of the things we're going to do this morning is we're going to see that ultimately it comes down to a faith decision to believe it. And part of our study this morning is the fact that the Bible actually does not use the word Trinity. This is a favorite trick on the part of those who are anti-Christians, is that they will try and pin you down and they will say, now you say you believe in the Trinity, right? And you say, well, of course I do. And then they'll say to you, well, tell me where that's taught in the Bible. Show me where it says Trinity. And if you go to a concordance and look there, you're going to look in vain under the T-R-I because it isn't there. The word Trinity does not occur in the Bible. It actually is a word that came to being about the 4th century to describe what the Bible teaches about the nature of God. So today we're getting ready to come to a place of sharing together in the Lord's table, and it's important to us that we have a clear understanding. I realize that this is old stuff for some, and for others it may be good refresher, but it's vastly important that we have a clear understanding of this aspect of God, because it is so completely misunderstood by those who are outside of the body of Christ. What does this word Trinity mean? It means the three in one. It means that we acknowledge that God is one, there is a unity to God, but that the scriptures reveal that the Father is God, and that the Son is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God. And so mathematically, we try to add that up, and we say, well, but there's not three gods. And so we have this Trinity. It took the church 300 years to grapple with this and finally write it down and define it in a way that you and I use and take advantage of today. 300 years, because first of all, the Bible teaches the unity of God. It shows that there is a one single nature to God. Now compare or contrast that with our nature. Our nature is not a single nature. We have a body and a soul. In fact, they're separable. You've been to a funeral where you've seen the body and the soul isn't there anymore. The soul has separated from that. We are divisible. God is indivisible. He is spirit. He is unity in every sense of the word. And yet, he also is presented as the Trinity. He's also presented as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all being God. How do we wrap our minds around that? How do we understand that? Well, we stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before us, and the doctrine of this triunity of God, these three persons, and the unity of God has resulted in arguments in the life of the church. So the church has kind of split up and divided, and people have taken up sides, and a lot of discussion and a lot of controversy as people tried to understand what was going on. Now, some of these groups have long since disappeared from the pages of history. And so as I go through a little bit of the history of this, I'm asking you to kind of bear with me. Some of you, back in the days when you were in school, in history class, you sort of transitioned into a catatonic state where you simply endured the time that you were in class. So bear with me a little bit, because we're going to dive back into the 4th century. In the early years of the body of Christ, in the early years of the church, as the people were grappling with what the Old Testament had to say about the unity of God, and how the New Testament fills out and flushes out about this Trinity, there were errors that crept up. One of them was a group called the Ebionites, and the Ebionites wanted to understand how all this worked, and so they simply decided that what Jesus did is he became the Messiah, that he was a man, a good man, a really really good man, and he sort of rose above all other men and ultimately became the Messiah and the Savior and the rescuer of mankind. But that's not what the scriptures say, and the Ebionites were wrong in what they were saying. There was another group that came along, and they actually upped the ante a little bit, the Monarchians, and they said that the what Jesus did is he actually attained a deity, that he was successful in the self-discipline and the godliness and the nature of how he lived life, that he actually emerged as a god. I suppose it's sort of a variation of modern-day Buddhism, which would teach that there is self-tracking way of becoming increasingly in tune with the universe and then emerging into this state of nirvana, which would be equivalent to being God. There's also a group called the modalists. The modalists were interesting because what they were saying is that, yeah, here's how it works. There is only one God. But what he does is he is a quick change artist, and he appears as either the Father, the Son, or the Spirit, depending upon what the situation's going on. You ever seen a stage or a show where one actor plays two or three roles? They're saying that's what God did. Modalism argues that he just morphs from one position to the other. It's how he makes it work. Of course, there's a serious problem with that, especially when we come to the baptism of Christ, because here's Jesus, he's being baptized in the water, and then the voice of the Father is coming from above, and the Spirit of God is descending like a dove. And so you have all three there simultaneously. Well, modalism is rejected as one more error. You see, there were lots of confusion in the people's minds about how to understand this. And along came a group called Arianism. They were the followers of Arius. And Arius had a different idea. And his theory was that Jesus was actually created as a God, that there is one God, that's the Father God, the Creator God, and then he created Jesus, and then Jesus became the creator of the universe and the heaven and the earth, or the earth as we know it. Arianism was condemned by those in his region there in Alexandria, Egypt, by the head of that. But it was all during the time of the rise of Constantine as he became the emperor of the Roman Empire. And under Constantine, he wanted this new empire that he now controlled to be at peace in every way, and including in the church. And so he did not like confusion and chaos in the church. And so Constantine then said, well, then here's what I want. I want a council. I want a council to come. And so the church held a council in Nicaea in 325 to answer the question, what is truth? And in 325, the church sat down and in this council came up with the Nicene Creed. Now, even if you haven't read the Nicene Creed, you may have heard about the Nicene Creed, but this positions it for you historically. 4th century A.D., a long time ago, the church sat down and they systematized what they believed about the Trinity. And they came to this conviction that there is one God, but he is manifest in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. All three are part of this Godhead, but it is still one God. And they gave it the term Trinity. Now, you and I are actually able, in the space of a half an hour here on a Sunday morning, to cover the entire discussion and progression of this topic and come away with going home with a single word in our mind that summarizes 300 years of the church grappling with this issue. You and I get to go home with the word Trinity in our mind and thereby be able to sum up 300 years of the church working and grappling with how to understand this. And as we do so, we then have the opportunity to understand this truth and to prepare ourselves to defend it when others don't understand it. You see, it's one of those things that our opponents don't grasp, and they accuse us of being inconsistent, of being polytheistic. In fact, Arianism is still taught today. Arianism still exists today. Anybody know where? the Jehovah's Witnesses teach Arianism today. And Jesus was a created God. Well, the Bible does clearly teach the Trinity of God. And so I'd like for you, if you would, please, to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And we're going to look at one of the places in the Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is a great verse for defending the unity of God, the singularity of God. Deuteronomy 6, 4. The verse begins, "Hear, Israel," or "Listen, Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And so it's actually a verse that is part of Jewish worship on a regular basis. They frequently quote this verse in the context of worship, and they call it the Shema. It is the first word in the verse, which means to hear or to listen. Shema, O Israel. And so it is an invitation for Israel to consider the nature of God, and it says God is one. He is a unity. He is a finite God. He is not a plurality or a polytheistic God. In fact, if you look over in chapter 4, he makes the same point in a different way. In verse 35, he says, "You were shown these things so that you would know that the Lord is God and there's no other besides him. There's no other God. There is no one but God. He is one." So the scripture makes the case for us that there is one God. But then also the scripture makes the case for us that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. So let's take a quick look at those references in the New Testament. Turn to John chapter 6, and we'll see how the Apostle John records the Lord's words as he describes for us the nature of the Father. John chapter 6, verse 27. Jesus is saying, "Don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you," because, then he makes this reference, God the Father has set his seal of approval on him. Now, we have only taken one reference here, but there are several that you could appeal to that argue the case that God, that the Father is God. And so it's hardly argued by anyone that the Father is God, but we see that the scripture makes this case, that the Father is God. Then the scripture makes the case that the Son is God. So in the same book, turn to chapter 1 of John, and we'll see what he says there. Chapter 1 begins in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then if you turn to verse 14, he explains to us who he's speaking about. "The Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory. The glory is the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Obviously, he's talking about the Lord Jesus. And so he has made it clear that Jesus is portrayed in the scriptures as God. So we have two: the Father is God, the Son is God. And then if you'll turn to Acts chapter 5, we'll look at a text that confirms that the Spirit is God. Now, there are more than just the ones we're looking at. It would only require one, because if the Bible says it, it is true. But we are just looking at one in the interest of time. We're going somewhere with this, so bear with me. Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. "Then Peter said..." Now, this is the context of the early church, and Ananias and his wife Sapphira have lied to the church, and so Peter is dealing with Ananias, and he says to him, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the proceeds from the field? Wasn't it yours while you possessed it, and after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you planned this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And so he says in verse 3, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and in verse 4, you've lied to God. And he equates the Holy Spirit with God. So when we come from the New Testament and we look at the evidence that's there, we are led to this conclusion that the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. And yet when we look at the Old Testament, we come away from that convinced that there is one God. And so how do we reconcile and resolve this in our minds? Well, one of the things about the Old Testament that is interesting is the way in which the Old Testament authors gave a foreshadow or a looking forward. For example, during creation, we are told that when Adam and Eve were created, God said, "Let us make man in our image." And there was a plurality even to the self-description of God in the creation. In the passage that we just looked at in Deuteronomy chapter 6, it is interesting when the Hebrew author says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." The word that he uses for one is echad. It's a word that can refer to one, like you would refer to one clump of bananas or one bunch of grapes. It's a word that can contain plurality. And so you come then to this conclusion that what the Bible teaches is the Trinity. We come to the Trinity, we accept the Trinity, not because we understand it, but because that's what the Bible teaches. So my goal here is not to say, listen, I learned something in seminary and I'm going to teach it to you, and then this is what you have to take and this is what you have to believe, whether you've got a brain for it or not. I'm just saying to you, here's the evidence. You come up with your own solution. The Bible says there is one God, but it declares the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all to be God. And we realize that we have moved now from a human perspective and our desire to understand things in a rational, logical, consistent, explanatory way to the divine perspective, where we lack the capacity to think the thoughts that God thinks. And Scripture backs that up. It says to us that his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And so he has revealed himself to us in this Trinitarian way. He's revealed himself as the single God, but manifest in three persons. And we say, I'm getting a headache trying to figure this out. And indeed we do. We try to figure it out. There are things that we use to illustrate this or to try to understand it. And one of that I've heard often is the egg. Some will say, you know, the egg is a great illustration for me because you have the shell and you have the white and you have the yolk. Three things, but they all make up one egg. The only problem with that view is that it's kind of like modalism. I mean, if you believe that an empty eggshell is a full egg, is an egg, is completely an egg, then what I'm going to do is I'm going to save a bunch of our eggshells and I'm going to sell them to you at a deeply discounted price, I might add, because an eggshell isn't an egg any more than a yolk is an egg. And yet the Scripture says to us that when you saw Jesus, what stood before you was God, very God. Nothing less than that. Not part of God, but fully God. And so we struggle. I've illustrated with you before this with my dog. I have a dog. I have a black lab. That's my main dog. I now have a backup auxiliary dog. My yellow lab. My black dog is an older dog. She's actually very docile, and she's very thoughtful, very reflective. When I talk to her, she just sits there and looks at me. She's so intent. My yellow lab, on the other hand, well, I'll put it to you this way. My vet calls her the wild child. She's a dog of a different nature. She doesn't listen real well. She actually likes to watch TV. And she will sit and chew a bone and watch, waiting for commercials to come on that have a dog or an elephant or children playing. And then she erupts in barking and excitement. Get a lot of fun trying to explain things to my dogs. And I've tried to explain to my dogs a simple truth about me, that I'm the master. And I've tried to put this in a context so that they could understand why I'm always the master. To them, I'm the master. Now, I say to them, I am also a father and I am a son. I'm all three of these simultaneously. I am a son, I am a father, I am a master. The yellow dog isn't paying much attention to any of this. The black dog is dutifully listening to everything the master says, but neither one of them are getting any of it. Now, does that sound like an improbability to you? Do you understand how I can be all three simultaneously? Does that work for you? Okay, good. I mean, if not, I need to talk to you a little later. But the dogs don't get it. And you know why they don't get it? Because they live on a lower plane. Actually, the only thing they get is when I say the word biscuit. Now, whether they're sitting there listening or watching TV, they catch the biscuit part and they're all in. If we can understand why a dog doesn't understand, if we can grasp why a dog can't get things that make sense to us, but that does not mean that therefore it cannot be true, because we know it is true, then why can we not realize that there are things God has revealed to us that are not going to resolve in our mind because they resolve on a higher plane that we have, a higher plane where we live. They belong to the things of God. And he has revealed to us himself as a Trinity. He has said there's one God. The Father's God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. But there's one God. When you're talking to the Son, you are talking fully to God. When you're talking to the Father, it's all God. He's not split up. He's not spread out. He's not divided up. He doesn't play roles. It is beyond human comprehension. And so that brings us to the conclusion that we believe it because the Bible says it. I like the seminary prof I had who said this. He said the Trinity is one of those things that if you try to understand it, you will lose your mind. But if you try to deny it, you will lose your soul. Because it is a step of faith. It's a place where we come to, and what the scriptures say, we say, okay, Lord, I know that rationally, logically, from the human perspective, I can't make this work, but I believe it by faith. Which takes us on to Roman numeral 3. Because Jesus is God, our redemption then is complete. One man could only redeem one man. If the redemption depended upon one good moral human being, then we would be all in desperate need because one good moral human being could only substitute for another human being in need. But we don't have just one good moral human being. What we have in Jesus Christ is we have the God-man. We have the infinite God wrapped up in this man who walked the face of the planet Earth. And because it was an infinite being who was put on Calvary's cross, it's possible then for an infinite being to have redemption that can cover every believer, every man, woman, and child who would put their trust into him. what was given to us was the extraordinary love of God manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the knowledge, the spirit, the understanding with which we come then to the Lord's table. Because the Lord's table is for us a testimony, an opportunity for us from our own heart to say, Lord, this is what I believe. This is where I stand. This is truth I embrace. This is what I confess about you. When we share together at the Lord's table, what we are doing is we are, as the passage says, we are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. We are making a statement by virtue of our participation in the bread and in the cup. We're saying, I believe this. So it's important for us as we consider coming together for the table that we're not just trying to have a snack that's going to get us through till lunch, that this isn't some empty ritual that we mindlessly repeat, but this is an act of faith. This is where we say, by virtue of our eating, I believe. I trust what God has revealed about himself. And while I may not be able to explain this in some kind of logical or mathematical way, while it may be beyond my mental capacities to grasp how this works, because God has said it about himself, I believe it. And by the eating and drinking of this, I testify to my faith. That's what we're going to do as we share together in the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to ask the guys who are helping us if they would come and bring the table to the center of the room. We're going to share together in the table as an expression of our confession of this truth. Scriptures tell us that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. And so a man should examine himself, and in this way he should eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So the testimony of Scripture says to us this, that as we come together at the table, that what we're doing is we are confessing this faith in Jesus Christ. So it is our policy as a church that if you are here with us this morning, you are invited to participate. But it is something that belongs to those who do believe. And if you are still uncertain about whether you want to be a Christian, if you have held off making that judgment, that decision, then I want to encourage you to hold off on this. And when the elements come past you, just pass them on. Because this is a statement that you do believe. The scripture goes on to say, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then what we read a moment ago, for as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I don't know if you've ever made that decision. I trust that you have. But if not, if you happen to be with us today and you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, I want to encourage you to do that right now. It's a heart transaction between you and God. I don't need to be involved. I'm just asking you, for the sake of eternity, that you would do this. Put yourself where I put myself a long, long time ago at the foot of the cross, trusting in Jesus and all that he has to offer. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for the fact that you are the great God, that you have revealed yourself as the Trinitarian God. And we don't always understand it, and our opponents reject it and accuse us of being inconsistent or illogical. But Lord, what can we do? Your word teaches it. And so we believe that you have revealed something to us that is known on the plane of deity and unknowable on the plane of humanity. And so we pray, Lord, that as we share together in this table, that the eating and drinking would be a testimony to you, that it would be a restating in our own heart that we do believe. Hundreds, 2,000 years have gone by in the life of the church. Long struggles have been fought to define what is the true doctrine that the Bible teaches. And Lord, we're looking at that which comes from the 4th century this morning and saying it hasn't changed and your word hasn't changed. It is true. We believe it and we confess it by our partaking in the bread and the cup. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.